The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
My name's Chris. I'm one of the pastors here. We're going to be in 1 John chapter 5. We are getting toward the end of this letter. We've been working through this letter for the last couple of months. And so this morning we're starting the last chapter. We've got just a few more weeks. If you want to, you can turn there in either the Bible you brought. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a pew Bible in front of you. You can find 1 John 5 toward the back. We have two different versions of the Pew Bible. So there's one that's like on page 963 and another that's like on 1023. If you flip to the back, you'll find it. We've been walking through 1 John. And one of the main reasons that John wrote this letter was for assurance. This church that he had started, or at least that he was extremely familiar with, was really struggling with a lot of doubt and frustration. And part of that was because in John's absence, or either he wasn't around, like what happened was some leaders rose up and they began to deny that Jesus was the Christ, that Jesus was the Son of God. And this created division within the church, and then all of a sudden there was a church split. And so John, writing this letter, he's wanting to answer a lot of doubts because, I mean, you just think about it. Someone who's really influential in your life, who's been leading you and discipling you, all of a sudden begins to doubt all the things that they've been trying to teach you for years. Like, what's going to happen in your own heart, in your own mind? And so John's wanting to speak into that through this letter. And as he's getting to the end of 1 John, he's going to begin bringing together all of these threads that he's kind of been weaving throughout the letter. And you're going to see that especially this morning in these first five verses of chapter 5. So if you're able to, would you stand with me as I read out loud God's word? John writes, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" This is God's word. You may be seated. You know, one of the most common ways that the New Testament authors talk about the Christian life and life in general is that life is like a race and you're running this course. And over time, what can happen is we can have these questions of, how do I know I'm running the right race? How do I know I haven't gotten off track? Or how do I know I'm even running still? And it makes me think about how, like, for the last 3 years, Matt and I have been running the half marathon together here in Kansas City. And it's basically to keep the doctors away from me. Like, I don't need your judgment on my cholesterol, so I'm just going to try to run. Does not help that as much as you think it would. But all along the path, like for 13 miles, there are ways to know that we're on the right course. Like there are these, like before, I mean, first of all, before the race, like we look online to see where the course is. And then in the race, like as we get started, there are actual signs everywhere. And there's these barricades that keep us from running off into different directions in the city. And then probably the strongest indication that we're heading the right direction is everybody else is running that way. Like, at any point in that race, you can look around you and just see, okay, there's a person with a number on their shirt. I think I'm all right. And then somehow after nearly 2.5 hours, we end up at the finish line. It's great. And I think in a similar way, John is wanting to assure this church that they're running the right race. That they are indeed heading for real life with God forever. And so throughout this letter, like John has used this statement, by this you know. Maybe you've picked up on that as we've walked through it. But over and over again, he's saying, this is how you know, or by this you know. And then he said something of some sign or some way that assures him that they're really right with God, that they're really following Jesus. And now as he moves to the end of this letter, he's bringing all of these things together. And what he's showing us and what he wants us to see in these first five verses of chapter 5 is he wants us to know, to have confidence that everyone born of God overcomes the world. That everyone born of God overcomes the world. And what he's going to do is he's going to weave together probably the three most common assurances, signposts, if you will, that he's been talking about for the last four chapters to bring home this truth that everyone born of God overcomes the world. And that's going to bring some questions like, how can we know that we're God's children? How can we know that we've really overcome the world? Like, what does all of that even mean? And so we're going to start by just walking through this passage and walking through the first half of this main point this morning. We're going to figure out, what does it mean to be born of God? What does that look like? So John starts off in verse 1 of chapter 5, saying, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. On one hand, like born of God is the same, I mean, we know what that means. It's the same by saying, like, I was born of my mother. Like, she's my mom, she's my parent. When we say you've been born of God, we're saying God is your father, you're his child. And John is saying in this passage that there are three signs that we've been born of God. And it's important to understand as we walk through what these three signs are, that these are signs along the road that show us that we've been saved by God, not the road itself. Like this. So what John is saying is, here's how you know you are actually a child of God already, not here's how you become a child of God. And that's a huge difference. Because as I read this, what you might want to do is go, okay, I'm going to write this down and make a checklist. Here's what I need to be doing. And on some level, yes, like we need to look for those things in our lives. However, those are not the way that we earn love from the Lord. What John has told us is God loved us when we didn't love him. God loved us first. You can even look in this passage and see that. Like the verb tenses here. He says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. It's an already, my grammar started getting behind me. It's already happened. And that's important because the Christian faith is built on this reality that we can't save ourselves. That we are saved only by God's love and grace toward us. But that grace that saves us is also a power that changes us. And so there is some fruit in our lives. And John says there are three signs here. And the first sign is the one we just read in verse 1. It's a theological sign. We have faith in God's Son. Or to put it another way, we have faith that Jesus is God's Son. God moves toward us first, and in moving toward us, he opens our eyes to see that the story of Jesus is true. That he really was born of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit. That he really was God in the flesh. That he really did die a death for our sins so that we could be forgiven. That he really was resurrected from the dead. And now we have new life. John is saying, you can have assurance that you're actually the child of God if you believe that. And the reason John is focusing on this is, on one hand, it's our faith in Jesus Christ that actually saves us. Like, on one hand, God, there's like this thing where God opens our eyes, he calls us his child, and yet there's also a saving act that we respond in faith. Without faith in Jesus, you're not a Christian. Like, that's what John would say. Without faith in Christ, you're not a child of God. And so it's a foundational element. And as you're going to see as we walk through these signs, our faith in Jesus is why is really the power behind the other fruit in our life, the other signs along the way. The second reason John is focusing on this is because this is exactly what the false teachers are denying. So in chapter 2, 22, he says, these false teachers who left the church left because they're claiming that Jesus is not the Christ, that he's not the Son of God. And then at the beginning of chapter 4, he says, but those who are God's children have the Spirit of God who confirms or affirms that Jesus really is the Son of God. He's come in the flesh. So if you believe Jesus is the Son of God, then you can have confidence that you really are God's child. Like, that's an amazing thing. To just sit here and go and confront your own doubts, to go by just saying, okay, do I really believe this happened? And I understand, even as I say that, you might have doubts even there. But yet something inside of you goes, yeah, there might be some questions I have, but I'm still willing to stake my life on this story. That is confirmation that you're God's child. Now, the question you might have is, okay, do we actually need any other signs then? Well, yeah. On one hand, John says we do, but as we get to reading through, you'll see that too. Like, on one hand, we could just leave it here and say all we need is faith, but yet John, like I said, the grace of God is also a power for transformation, and throughout the Scriptures, one of the ways, one of the signposts along the way to know that we're actually following the Lord is we begin to see this change in us. And this is where the second sign comes in. It's a moral sign that we obey God's commands. So John keeps on going in verse 2. He says, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, or the love that we have for God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. John is saying that we display our love for God when we obey him. Jesus says something similar in John 14, verse 15, when he tells his disciples, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And the reason that this is true is, like, we understand that obedience implies trust. Like, if there's someone who you have authority over, whether it's a child, as a parent, or someone at work, their obedience, their willingness to follow through your commands to them, it's a display that they're trusting me, that they actually believe that I know what's best. At the bare minimum, like, maybe they do it out of fear, but hopefully at the best, like, they're doing it because they trust you. Our obedience implies that we trust God, that our faith in Jesus is real. And this is something that John states over and over again in his letter. Like, for example, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 5, he says, by this we may know that we are in Christ. How do you know? The answer is, whoever says he abides in Jesus ought to walk in the same way that Jesus walked. Or again, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. All right, well, what's the evidence? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And then again in verse 14 of chapter 3, we know we have passed out of death and into life. Well, how do we know that? Because we love the brothers. Verse 19 of chapter 3. By this we shall know that we are of the truth, and we can reassure our hearts. Why? Because in verse 24, whoever keeps Jesus' commandments abides in God and God in him. I mean, Jesus himself says at the end of Matthew chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, his most famous teaching, he says that there are going to be many people who will give him lip service and call him their Lord, but at the end of the day, they're not going to be his real disciples. And he says the way that we can know who's a real disciple or not is by the fruit of their life. Good trees bear good fruit. Bad trees bear bad fruit. In the same way, a disciple of Jesus will bear good fruit. In other words, they'll do what John is talking about in chapter 2, verse 5. They're going to live like Jesus. And as I'm saying this, I want to remind you again that this is progress, not perfection. Life is a road, right? It's not a room. It's a road. We're progressing. So on a daily basis, weekly basis, monthly basis, you're seeing this growth in trust and faith in Jesus that encourages you to obey. Maybe in ways you haven't obeyed before. This is the second sign along the road. As you're walking, as you're looking down this road, as you're looking back on your life, you're like, how do I know that I'm a child of God? All right, well, have I seen in the last months or years a growing obedience? And John says specifically an obedience in loving one another, which is the third sign he points to. Do you love God's family? The social sign. He says in verse 1, everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. In other words, if you're a child of God, you're going to love your brothers and sisters. You're going to love other Christians. And we've talked about this several times already, but it bears repeating. When John talks about love, he's not talking about a warm, fuzzy feeling in our hearts. He's talking about active service. Putting other people's needs in front of your own. In fact, one of the most beautiful pictures of this in the Bible is in Acts chapter 2. At the very end of Acts chapter 2, Luke is writing about the early church, and he's writing about how they've come to faith in Christ. I'm just going to turn there and read it to you. And what happens is this beautiful community just erupts from this gospel presentation, erupts from these people repenting of their sins. And Luke describes the early church. He says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. So there you see, they're striving to know and obey, and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes together, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And then the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. A church marked by genuine love for one another becomes this outpost of heaven that just attracts people to it. Like one of the most attractive things about the church is our love for one another. A church that truly believes the gospel, that's truly following after Christ. People can walk into that building and know these people actually care about each other. These people want the best for one another. They can see it as they see in our room, in our midst, that there's not just a handful of people serving, but yet everybody's a part of it. We're all linked in. We're all real partners together, taking our gifts and our abilities and our resources and our time to serve and care for one another. John says, as you grow in your faith, You should see a growth in your willingness and desire to serve your brothers and sisters in Christ. And I would say you should see a greater joy come from serving your brothers and sisters in Christ. The Apostle Paul, he says something similar in a letter he wrote to the church in Galatia, in Galatians chapter 5. He tells them, "You were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The life that you've been given by faith in Jesus frees you from condemnation. We're truly forgiven of our sins. But Paul says that doesn't mean you can now live by the flesh. That doesn't mean you can't continue in the sin that Jesus already paid for. Like, why would you want to do that? Instead, the freedom you have now means you're actually enabled and empowered by the Spirit of God to obey God more powerfully, and the root of that obedience is loving one another. And that's exactly what John has been saying for four chapters. And spoiler, he's going to say it all throughout chapter 5 too. Love for Jesus, love for his commands, love for his people. These are the indicators that you are growing as a child of God. Like, John's realistic. He understands that no one does these perfectly. I mean, that's why he wrote the letter. Like, he wants to assure us because we don't do these things perfectly. But John is also hopeful. He has confidence that we can actually grow and have assurance that we're God's child. That's why he says, everyone born of God overcomes the world. He has a confidence that that our salvation is secure, and that we, by the Spirit, can grow to bear the image of Jesus more and more. But what does it mean to overcome the world? That's what John talks about in the second half of this passage. Everyone born of God overcomes the world. So what that means for us, secondly, is that we, as God's children, overcome the world too. Like, listen to what John says. He says, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Like, what is John talking about here? Well, not the very end of chapter 2, but in chapter 2, verses 15 and 7 through 17, John describes the world. And essentially what he just says is that the world is rooted in these self-centered desires to get everything that you want, no matter the cost. So the world, people of the world are marked by a desire to get their own way, a desire to have the pleasures that this world offers us, and a desire to appear important and special. It's a temptation to grab a hold of power and approval and comfort and control, no matter the cost. And John says that this self-centered love conflicts with our love for Jesus and for one another. Like, our desires try to convince us, on one hand, that God's commands are too much, which is why John has to say God's commands are not burdensome. He has to say that because the lie of the world is that's a lot that God is asking me to do. And John's like, no, it's not. What he means, and also what he's meaning by that, is God's not wanting to add burdens to your load. He's wanting to lighten it. John's basically saying what Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 11, that he is gentle and lowly in heart, and all who come to him will find rest for their souls. Like in 1 John 3:23, which we read a little earlier, John says that the commandment of God is that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. Like, what I find amazing in that statement is you have all three of these signposts together. God's obedience in his commands, believing in Jesus, and loving one another. In the world, what our self-centered desires want us to do is to question whether or not we need all three of those. So, for example, like, we're commanded to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And the world would ask, is that really necessary? Like, isn't it enough that we could just be good people? But notice what that does. Like, if we're gonna operate on that idea that God will save us and rescue us if we're just merely good people, here's what that does. That puts a lot of pressure on us to be good. Like, it creates this religion or this faith that's based on our own works, and it sets us up to, with all this pressure and anxiety, to kind of toe the line all the time. And then it also creates in us, so one, we're struggling to know if God really does love us. So it begins to crush that sign. But then also, depending on how well we're doing, it can either create this blinding arrogance in us or this deep-seated shame. And it's from either that arrogance or that shame that we'll begin to interact with other people. Like, if we think we're killing it and we're around people we think are just messed up and aren't killing it, we can easily begin looking down on them. But on the other side of that, if we feel like we're in the worst place possible, then we're not going to let anybody see what's really going on. We're going to have this idea that, you know what, I'll come around once I fix myself. I'll start talking about my sins once they're in the past. Once I can say, you know, I used to struggle with this. It distorts our community and our love for one another. Like, just simply by getting rid of that call to trust in Jesus, you end up taking out all three of these assurances. I mean, we can go the other route. Like, John commands us to love one another. And the question that might come up is, like, is that really necessary, that the church loves one another? Can't we just have the faith without having to commit to the church? And I want you to notice what that does. Like, on one hand, if you still go to church, what happens is you go to church in a consumer mentality where you expect to be served. You come in and with this idea of, like, I'm here to get filled up so I can go out and do the real work of ministry out there. Not realizing that God has called you to serve one another and that that's really important to Jesus. So important that on the night that before he was crucified, he washed his disciples' feet and said, as I've just loved you, you got to love one another. That's his final command to his disciples. We should not take that lightly. But when we do take that lightly, we come in expecting to be loved and to be served while bristling at anybody who would ask us to serve and love others. This is my time. But Jesus doesn't want that for you. Because that thought that I'm supposed to come in and get filled up and then go out, it's a worldly thought that puts you at the center. And so you immediately cut yourself off from the assurance that you are actually loving other people in the church. But then also you're disobeying the commands of Jesus. So you cut off the assurance that you're obeying Jesus' commands. And all of that puts you in this place where you're struggling with doubt, with fears, and you don't know where to go because you haven't actually plugged in to the Christian community. Again, you get rid of all assurances when you begin to get rid of one of them. Which is why John is saying we have to fight the self-centered temptations within us. But I want you to see something here. And once again, the encouragement that comes from looking at verb tenses. I'm not a big grammar guy, but that has been incredibly encouraging. Like, look at verse 4 again. He says, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. So that's present tense. Every day you're waking up and you're like, I'm overcoming the world. I'm beating the world today. I'm not going to let my self-centered desires rule me today. I'm going to fight them. But John keeps going. He says, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Past tense. When you wake up as a child of God, you wake up covered by the blood of Christ that was shed for you on the cross. Which means that there's no sin that you committed the day before that clings to you. It's been washed away. And there's no sin ahead of you that's going to change your status before the Lord, because Jesus' death was enough. Your status as God's child is firmly secured, and there's no sin that is ever going to make God back out on you. Jesus has overcome the world, and he's overcome the punishment that the world deserves because he took it upon himself. And it's out of that grace that you and I get up and we take the next step. And we take the next step, and we take the next step. It's out of that grace that we can keep walking the course. And I'm going to be up front with you. You're going to fall and bust your face up a couple times. It just happens. That's life. The grace of God will pick you up. He'll dust you off, and you'll keep walking. This is why John says that God's commands are not burdensome. Because God, out of his love for you, has taken all of the burden that your sins deserve and has already placed them onto Jesus Christ. God's only Son suffered in your place so that you could have assurance that you are God's child. And so now, because God has loved me like that, I may not know how this is going to work out, but I'm going to trust him. And I'm going to obey him here. Because I know, in the words of Paul again, that if God gave up his only son to have someone like me become his child, he would not now turn around to just cruelly pick on me. God wants the best for me, as any good father wants for their child. Everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is our hope. This is our faith. This is our confidence. And so how do we apply this? Like what now? Like what's the next step for you this morning? I want to give you just kind of four steps that we could take this morning that I think John would encourage us to take. And the first step is this. Let's look up to Jesus. Like maybe you're here this morning and you're like, I prayed a prayer a long time ago. I was even baptized a long time ago, but I've had a rough go of it for the last, decade or more. Maybe month, year, I don't know your story. But you're sitting here wondering, all right, am I really God's child? And you may even hear me talking about John's assurances this morning and go, I don't have any of that in my life. You can. Look to Jesus. There's a reason that John starts with our faith in Christ. God the Father is calling you this morning to look to Jesus for your salvation. That whatever guilt and shame you have on your soul this morning for the sins that you really committed, you can come to the foot of the cross and you can say, Jesus, will you take this from me? And he will gladly do so. And in exchange, what's amazing is he'll give you his life in return. Like if you feel convicted of your sin this morning, the first step is we got to look up to Jesus. The one and only Son of God who gave his life that we could become God's children. Look to him, rest in him. The second step, especially for those of us who are in Christ already, who are followers of Christ, is to look back. Like, one of the things I've realized as I've gotten older and have talked to other Christians who have been Christians for longer and longer, is that one of the signs of Christian maturity isn't that we get our stuff together more quickly. Right? Christian maturity isn't marked by, like, I'm holier than I was. Right, I'm cleaner. I got my stuff together. I can figure it out. I know more. I think honestly, Christian maturity is more so I know more deeply and more aware of how bad and sinful I really am. And it may not come out in like physical representations, but I'm more aware of those like little thoughts in my head of like, oh, I can't believe that guy. I'm more aware of the self-centeredness in me. I'm more aware of my pride. And in those moments, what can happen is I can begin to doubt God's love for me. And if you're in that place, John's encouragement, God's encouragement, is to look back. Not at the last week, but at the last month, the last year. At who you used to be compared to who you are now. And find great encouragement at how much God has already done in your life. Third, is maybe this morning you need to step out. In a similar way of looking up to Jesus, we're stepping out to take the risk to confess and repent of sin. So in looking to Jesus and looking back on our lives, we now can step forward and say, okay, God, this, I know you have grown me. I know you want to grow me. I'm not growing. Here's where my sin is. And we have the freedom and the boldness to actually confess it, knowing that it's been covered, knowing that there is forgiveness. And then fourthly, step in. Step into the life of the church. Step into the community of God. Like, one of the things that is most beneficial about being part of God's family is that they can see things about you that you can't see about yourself. Like, one of the reasons we're starting something called the Appreciation Station, which sounds like it's from Mr. Rogers and PBS. I get that, okay? But we're starting it because there are people in this room who need to be encouraged. People who you look at and go, man, they're killing it. And yet they're walking around with so much anxiety and stress and dread because they don't see that. One of the ways that we love one another is by taking each other by the shoulders and going, you're doing great. I see Christ in you. I see him working in you. I see you growing. To say thank you for being here. Thank you for showing up. My hope and prayer is that we run out of cards because we use that station so much. Step into the community of faith. Be encouraged by them. Be discipled by them. Serve them. Love them. It is not a burdensome thing. It is a joyful thing. And this is the heart that we have as Christians for discipling one another and for those who are far from Christ, that we would urge them to look to Jesus and step out in confession and then step into the life of the church. Why would we not be doing that ourselves? Because after all, for those of us who are followers of Christ, we already this morning have the full assurance that we who are born of God will overcome the world. So let's not give in to the desires of the world now, but let's step into the life in Jesus. How do you need to respond this morning? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, now as we turn to respond, I pray, Lord, that you would just be working in our hearts. Lord, working to encourage us. Lord, working to convict us. Lord, not that we might be worried that we're not loved by you, but Lord, to even see that a conviction as a loving thing where you're calling us to take another step in faith and obedience, to trust you, to walk in the life that Jesus has called us to as the one gentle and lowly, the one whose yoke is light and easy to carry. Father, I know for some of us that would mean taking a big step into a world that we're not familiar with. But Lord, may our confidence be that you're there with us, that Jesus has gone before us and he is walking with us now. Lord God, thank you so much for the ways you assure us and comfort us. And Lord, may we rest in those now. In Christ's name, amen.